Our first scripture reading is from Deuteronomy chapter 10, Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 to 17. Starting at verse 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Yet on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, even you above all peoples, as it is this day. Circumcise then your heart and stiffen your neck no more, for the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. And there it's particularly verse 16 that I'd like you to keep in mind. Circumcise then your heart and stiffen your neck no more. And I'll come back to that also in the sermon. If you turn then please to Acts chapter 2, a passage that we've certainly read and had sermons on before over the years, from Acts 2 verses 36 to 41. But the text for the sermon is verses 37 and 38. Again, a passage that I preached on a few times before, but it fits in particularly well with what we'll be looking at in Lord's Day 27. So we look at it from that angle this afternoon. Acts chapter 2, from verses 36 to 41. And this is after Peter's sermon at Pentecost in Jerusalem, where he proclaimed the Christ and also pointed out the sins of the people in crucifying the Lord Jesus. Verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now the text is from verse 37 and then verse 38. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we'll go on to verse 41. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Also, we're going to read now from the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 27. I'll read questions 72 and 73, and these two articles which deal with the view of baptismal regeneration. It's very much a doctrinal issue, so this will be very much a teaching sermon as we look at this passage, though I will make some application at the end. Questions 72 and 73. Does this outward washing with water itself wash away sins? No, only Jesus Christ's blood and the Holy Spirit cleanse us from all sins. Question 73. Why then does the Holy Spirit call baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins? God has good reason for these words. He wants to teach us that the blood and spirit of Christ wash away our sins just as water washes away dirt from our bodies. But more important, he wants to assure us by this divine pledge and sign that the washing away of our sins spiritually is as real as physical washing with water. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we know from your word how trustworthy your word is. But we also recognize that we cannot accept this or apply it by actually placing our confidence in your promises without the work of your Holy Spirit. And so, Father, we pray that you will work in us as we hear your word preached, work in us by your Spirit, that we may truly trust your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Covenant people of God, as I just mentioned, questions 72 and 73 are refuting the false doctrine of baptismal regeneration. The idea that the outward washing with water in baptism actually itself washes away our sins, or a variation on that theme which has been found in church history, those who say that even though it's not the actual baptizing, it's not the actual application of water that removes the sins, yet God is pleased, according to that view, God is pleased to regenerate those who are baptized at that very point. That more or less automatically, and generally speaking, that when someone is baptized, that is when God is pleased to give them the new birth. So there are a couple of variations on this, but that's the kind of thing we're looking at this afternoon. There are many who claim that this view was one that was taught by the early church fathers. And that assertion, I would maintain, is at the least highly questionable, if not demonstrably false. But one thing that is not in doubt, and that is that as the church went on through history, that gradually in earlier medieval times, perhaps a little bit before that, as the church became more Romanized, it is certainly true that it gradually moved to that position. And others have followed. In some form or other, some variations, as I mentioned, many Lutherans, many Anglicans, many Eastern Orthodox and others have adopted this view of baptismal regeneration. In order to try and prove that view, they often cite verses such as Titus 3 verse 5, which speaks of the washing of regeneration, as if the washing of baptism itself actually accomplishes regeneration, or 1 Peter 3:21, baptism now saves you, as if the baptism itself saves you, or John 3, 5, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, Ephesians 5:25, cleansed by the washing with water with the word, the washing of water with the word, and also the verse we've got before us this afternoon, which is why I chose this verse, Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized for, I'm missing out a few words here, but be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Let us look then at Acts 2, verses 37 and 38 to see if this is what it means or what kind of explanation we have. I would like to point out that this is not only a verse that we find here, but this is also language that we confess. And we all stood up together and confessed this kind of phrasing. We confessed it with the Nicene Creed. One baptism for the remission of sins. That's the same kind of language we find in our text. 2 points as we look at this. First of all, baptism and forgiveness. And secondly, baptism and the Spirit. Baptism and forgiveness, and then baptism and the Spirit. So in the first place, the question before us is whether we should think of the act of baptism as a means of salvation. Is it true that a person baptized is more or less automatically saved because of that baptism? Is it true that they have, as Roman Catholics have maintained, that when you are baptized, all the original sin, all that you inherit from Adam, the sin that is imputed, put on your account from Adam, because he was our head and representative, the human race, that all of that sin is washed away by the act of baptism? Well, it is possible, I guess, to read the words in that way. If you have a mind to do so, and if you ignore the whole counsel of God, you might want to do that. But that is especially so, perhaps, since you see here this crowd gathered in Jerusalem at Pentecost. And you can understand if people take this verse in isolation, they read about this crowd at Pentecost, pierced to the heart by Peter's sermon, and then the crowd asks Peter this question, "What shall we do?" And Peter's reply could, on the surface, be taken to mean, yes, there is something you can do. If you want to be forgiven, you've crucified the Son of God, but if you want to be forgiven for that, there's something you can do to put God in the right frame of mind. There's something you can do to win him round to you, to persuade him to forgive you, and that is to repent and be baptized. There is also here the use of this word for, this very significant word for, be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. A word that means for the dismissing of sins, for the passing over of your sins, or as we find it in the Nicene Creed, for the remission of your sins. And on the surface of it, for could be taken to mean that baptism is the cause of forgiveness. Be baptized, for baptism is the cause of your sins being dismissed. It's a possible meaning of the Greek word here, as well as the English translation of it. And as I say, we have the same question in the Nicene Creed. One baptism for the remission of sins. And so there are those who, in Reformed circles, hopefully that's okay now. There are those in Reform circles, there are some, who object to this part of the creed on that ground. They say, well, this was Roman Catholic. This creed was already written at a time when the church was being Romanized, and who object to it on that basis. But I want you to note that the creed is only using the language of Scripture. It's using the kind of language we find in Acts 2:38. And so if we can come to terms with the biblical language in Acts 2:38 and understand that, then that may resolve the issue with the creed as well. And I would argue that it does resolve that issue. So what does Acts 2:38 mean by this? Well, first of all, I want to stress the point that there is only one ground, there is only one meritorious cause of our salvation. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. The ground of your salvation does not lie in yourself, and it does not lie in anything at all that you have done, that you do or will do. And the whole of Scripture teaches that. It's throughout the council, the whole council of God, that the only ground of our salvation is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not the man who wills or the man who runs or the man who baptizes. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter, without spelling that out in detail, is reminding the crowd of this by saying that they must be baptized in the name. Which name? Not the name of themselves. We're not baptized in our own name. We're not baptized into our own person and works and on that basis, but we are baptized into the name of Jesus Christ, into union with his person and the works that he has done for us. Moreover, Peter issues here a very strong call to the crowd to repent of their sins. Repent and be baptized. And surely repentance is a matter not of pushing oneself forward as contributing to your own salvation by something you do, but repentance is a matter of turning away from your own sinful self and turning instead solely to the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ alone, then, is the ground of our salvation, but we also confess as reformed people that there is only one means of laying hold of the Lord Jesus Christ for that salvation, and that sole means is faith. That is the only instrument for laying hold of Jesus Christ. Faith alone, not faith and baptism. Faith and repentance, of course. For some reason, the microphone is ornery today. Try again. Give it a little bit more slack. Faith and repentance, however, do go together. Faith and repentance go back to back in conversion. Repentance, turning from sin, faith, turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. And both repentance and faith are essential as means of laying hold of Jesus Christ, the only ground of salvation. Also, we acknowledge that faith and repentance too, these are the work of the Holy Spirit, though the converted sinner is active in both of those. Faith is a gift of the Spirit, but we are called to take action in faith, to turn to Christ with God's help, and also to repent of our sins. So there is something for us to do. There was something for the crowd here to do, but not to earn salvation, only to exercise a gift that lays hold of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the fact that baptism is not the instrument for laying hold of the Lord Jesus Christ is seen elsewhere in the book of Acts, where the people are told, when they ask about what is necessary for salvation, to be saved, they are simply told to repent and return that your sins may be wiped away. No mention of baptism. Chapter 3, verse 19. Or they are simply told, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Chapter 16, verse 31. No mention there of baptism. Repentance and faith are essential for salvation because they are essential for laying hold of the Lord Jesus Christ, but baptism is not in the same category. Having seen that, we are now in a position to answer the question about baptismal regeneration. If sinners are regenerated by means of baptism, or more or less automatically when they are baptized, baptism would be essential for forgiveness. But we have seen from these verses that baptism is not essential for forgiveness. It's certainly commanded, but it's not essential for forgiveness. And this is reinforced by the observation that in Scripture there were cases of those who were forgiven without having been baptized. At least, most likely, we could think of the thief on the cross as one who was forgiven. The Lord Jesus said, "You'll be with me in paradise," but there's certainly no evidence that he was baptized before that occasion. And we also have cases of those who were baptized but who were not saved or forgiven at that time. Think of Simon the magician in Acts chapter 8, verse 13 forward, who was baptized, and then a short time later, the apostles tell him that he is in the bondage of iniquity. Chapter 8, verse 24. We find much the same in the Old Testament, with the Old Testament precursor of baptism, circumcision. That those who were circumcised in Israel were not necessarily born again. Deuteronomy 10:16, where those who were circumcised were called upon to circumcise their hearts and stiffen their necks no longer. Why then does Peter say, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins? Well, first of all, I'd like to note that the word for doesn't necessarily mean a result or a purpose or a cause and effect situation. The original word can also mean with reference to or in association with. Be baptized with reference to, in association with forgiveness. And of course, repentance and baptism don't have to have exactly the same relationship to forgiveness. And indeed, they do not. Repent, because that is connected to faith. Faith joins you to the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is the only instrument that will do so, and He alone is the ground of your salvation. That is why you should repent for forgiveness. But then also be baptized, because baptism is associated with that salvation in a different way. Baptism is associated as a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, which teaches and assures us that Christ's sacrifice, Christ's blood, washes away the sin of the elect when they are joined to the Lord Jesus Christ and brings about forgiveness of sins. As a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, that association between baptism and forgiveness, or baptism and salvation, is still very, very strong. Even if it is not the association of cause and effect, as if the baptism is the cause and the effect is forgiveness, even though that is not so, nevertheless, the association is strong. For baptism is a powerful assurance that we who are washed in Christ's blood certainly have our sins forgiven. Our sins are dismissed. That's what the language means. And that is a strong enough association, the association of teaching and assuring. It is strong enough that the Lord uses sacramental language to speak of these things at times. Language in which the sign is sometimes said to be, it's spoken of as if it were the thing it signifies. That's a point that's being made by question 73. It's rather like a metaphor where you have a comparison, an analogy made between two things, and you're saying something is like something else, but in a metaphor you speak as if it is that other thing. So expressions like the washing of regeneration, as if the baptismal washing were the regeneration, or the washing away of sins, as if baptism were the actual removal of our sins. It's rather like someone with a check for a large sum of money waving the check and saying, I'm rich, I'm rich. Even though the check itself is not the money in the bank account, nevertheless it represents it and it is a guarantee of it, and so people often speak that way. And so too, baptism assures us that we are rich. It is not itself the richness that it promises, but it certainly is a representation of it. It is teaching about it and assuring us of it. That we are rich in respect of regeneration, the regenerating washing of the Holy Spirit. And we are rich in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ to accomplish our salvation. We are rich in salvation and in forgiveness if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, even though the baptism itself isn't literally that regeneration or salvation. In light of all this, neither Acts 2:38 nor the Nicene Creed should be a problem for us. Baptism for the remission or the forgiveness of sins does not mean that baptism causes or is always accompanied by salvation. But it is closely associated with these realities as a sign and seal of those things which the Lord Jesus has accomplished for us with absolute certainty. Only baptism, that's the reason why baptism strengthens us in these gospel truths, because of that strong connection. Now, Peter also gives another promise to the crowd, that those who repent and in association with that are baptized, those people will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Our second and final point, baptism and the Spirit. This is also relevant to the discussion on the Nicene Creed, because there are those who say that the Nicene Creed is talking about spiritual baptism. One spiritual baptism, the regenerating work of the Spirit for the remission of sins. They say that to try and get away from the danger of baptismal regeneration. So they say this is not talking about water baptism, it's talking about the baptism of the Spirit. Spiritual baptism, regeneration, without which there will be no faith, no repentance, and no, therefore, no forgiveness of sins. However, the creed is simply quoting, as I mentioned before, verses like Acts 2:38. And Acts 2:38 is not talking in those words about water, about spiritual baptism. It certainly mentions the Holy Spirit, but when it speaks of baptism there, it is referring to water baptism. And that is why it goes on to talk about the promises for you and your children, including the children in that, because the children are included in that practice of baptism, water baptism. What then is the connection between baptism and the Spirit's work? Well, we've already seen some of this in the previous Lord's Day, in questions 69 and 70, how baptism reminds and assures us of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ washes away our impurity by his blood and also by his Spirit, as surely as water washes away dirt from the body. Baptism is a sign and seal both of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and also of his Spirit. We've seen that before. Christ's cleansing work is accomplished by his sacrifice on the cross, and that work is applied to us by the Holy Spirit, who regenerates, who gives us the gift of faith, and who then sanctifies us through the rest of our lives. This is also why the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, for that matter, because the Nicene follows the pattern of the Apostles' Creed and includes the forgiveness of sins under the work of the Holy Spirit. For there is no forgiveness without faith, a faith that lays hold of the Lord Jesus Christ, and there is no faith without the Holy Spirit's application of Christ's work to the elect. When Peter says, repent and be baptized, this is therefore a call that cannot be heeded without the prior working of the Holy Spirit. The people to whom Peter is preaching cannot repent without the Holy Spirit first working in them. However, Peter is promising something that comes after this. He's promising something that comes after this repentance and after this baptism. There's something else going on here that was unique to that time, unique to the time of Pentecost. A time when the Holy Spirit was about to be poured out in fullness for the first time, according to the promise of Joel 2, verses 28 and 29, Ezekiel 36, verse 25 forward, prophecies regarding the new covenant. And during the transition phase from old to new covenant, there was a brief time when it was possible for those who had received the Holy Spirit's work enabling them to repent when they heard the gospel and to exercise faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but then after that, after some delay, to have a greater filling of the Holy Spirit. And we see an example of that in Acts 8, where the Samaritans, many of them believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. They believed at Philip's gospel preaching. The work of the Holy Spirit enabled them to repent and believe, but they were not filled with the Holy Spirit until after the apostles came down and ministered to them. Well, we are in a situation now that, well after that time of Pentecost. And the situation today that when an adult is first converted by the Word, when he is first regenerated by the Holy Spirit and receives that spiritual baptism, that work of regeneration, that is the time at which he receives the fullness of the Spirit. As a result of that, he responds the way that those who are converted do, by repentance and faith. He is then instructed in the faith, and in our churches at some time down the track, after a period of instruction, he does his profession of faith, and then he is baptized with water, joining the church. While the child of a covenant member or covenant members is baptized first, because God graciously includes them in the covenant family under their parents' headship. The child then is instructed in the faith, and Lord willing, at some time down the track, earlier or later, receives the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, and then at some point repeats that commitment to the covenant promises and covenant obligations that he has already been placed under at his baptism. And that is what we know as profession of faith. But we will be speaking more about the role of children and what happens there in the following week, Lord willing. Now, I said I would make some application of all of this, and in that connection, I would like to note the following. First point I want to make is that every member of the covenant, whether young or old, is called to trust the covenant promise that those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who have faith in him and have repented of their sins, they have had their sins dismissed. You know what it's like when someone is dismissed from a job? They are told to get lost, basically. And that is what has happened to our sins in the Lord Jesus Christ. Sins dismissed. And given that that is so, young and old ought to be living the life of those who have had their sins dismissed. We know that in practice we still have an old nature. Our sins are not dismissed in every sense, but certainly as far as their power and the condemnation that comes from them, they are dismissed, and we ought to be living accordingly. And our baptism also calls us to that. It calls us to live a washed life. We have a ceremony which speaks of the washing away of sins through the Lord Jesus Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and we ought to be reflecting that in our lives. Second application is that every member of the covenant, young and old, should be strengthened in this conviction every time we participate in the sacrament of baptism. The baptism of someone else's baby, or the baptism of some person who has come into the church, who has been converted as an older person. Those baptisms are as much for you, whether you are young or old, as they are for the person in question, the person being baptized, or their family. It is a congregational ordinance, and that is why we don't separate it from the worship service, as Roman Catholics have done. They've had private baptisms. We don't do that because it's for all of us. Every baptism is for all of us. In every baptism in our church, the Lord is reminding and reassuring us that Jesus Christ has fully accomplished our salvation once for all, and the Holy Spirit has applied that to God's people. And then a third point of application: keep in mind that repentance is the flip side of faith. And it is therefore essential. It is essential for the forgiveness of sins. Not as a ground, but as part of how we lay hold of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether young or old, do not think that you can live in your sins without repenting and simply rely on the fact that you are safe because you were baptized and you are a member of the covenant. That is not so. Repentance and baptism are both connected in their own way to forgiveness. Repentance as an essential part of clinging to the ground of our salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't repent of your sins, how can you claim that you know the Lord Jesus Christ? It's as simple as that. So repentance is essential in that way. Baptism is essential as visible word for teaching and reassuring. For teaching and reassuring us of the complete forgiveness or remission of our sins in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that the promise, the covenant promise, is for us and our children. The promise that you are our God and we are your people. That you are God with us through the birth and life and death of the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son. And also through the presence of your Holy Spirit dwelling in us, testifying that you are our Father and that you are with us. Father, we ask that you would never leave us, for there is no one else to whom we may turn. And the encroaching darkness of the world makes us ever more certain of that. Father, we ask you to keep your good promises to us, as we know that you will, and grant us this dismissal of our sins as you have promised. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. David certainly knew how essential repentance is, and he also knew that only his Saviour God could restore him in that repentance and in renewal of heart. Psalm 95, we'll stand to sing, and would you please remain standing for the blessing and doxology, number 95. After the blessing is our doxology, we sing from number 280 in the Psalter hymnal, stanzas 1 and 3. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Amen.